Welcome everybody to Let's Talk. We meet every second Sabbath of the month, and our moderator is Dr. Tim Jennings, and I wish he would do it every Sabbath. Maybe we can talk him into that. We record the session today, and it's at comeandreason.com. If you want to go look it up.
What is it?
comeandreason.com. Let me have prayer real quick, if you don't mind. Thank you, God, very much for bringing us here this afternoon to learn about you, learn about your character, and how kind and loving you really are. We pray for Dr. Jennings today to bring us the word about you, and thank you very much for having us here. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, everyone, for coming. I guess you know the title for our discussion this afternoon is Why Hasn't Jesus Come Again? With some sub-questions of what is taking so long, and can we do anything to hasten the day, and if so, what? And when he does come back again, why won't sin ever rise again? Well, let's start with the first question, and I'd like to just hear from you all. When you think of the idea, why hasn't Jesus come again? What do you believe is the reason? What have you heard that others believe? You don't necessarily have to believe it yourself, but what kind of things have you heard for the delay in Christ's coming?
We're not ready.
Who's not ready?
We.
We're not ready.
God's people are not ready.
Okay. That's certainly something we've heard. Anything else?
Things, the world hasn't gotten bad enough.
The world hasn't gotten bad enough. I've heard that too, yes.
This may not be a delay.
This may not be a delay. So he's already knows the time. The time's set. So there's no delay at all. It's our illusion that there's a delay. Okay? Other thoughts?
The gospel hasn't been preached into all the world.
Oh, the gospel hasn't been preached into all the world. We have a text for that.
The correct gospel hasn't been preached.
The correct gospel hasn't been preached. Okay? I actually brainstormed on this for some time, and I came up with seven. Seven things that sometimes people say, some of which I think have more merit than others. And I wanted to read those and then spend some time going through those with you. The first one was already suggested. God has a set time on his celestial calendar when he has predetermined the second coming, and it just hasn't reached that time. But when it does, he'll come, ready or not. That's some people's perspective. Certain Bible prophecies remain unfulfilled, and God can't come until those prophecies are fulfilled. I've heard people make that argument. Wickedness on the earth has not grown enough. When the cup of iniquity of the nations is full, then he will come to destroy the wicked nations and rescue his people. Has anyone heard that? The judgment in heaven is not complete. More records remain to be reviewed, and when all the records in heaven are reviewed and the intelligent beings in heaven are settled, then he will come. Many people remain undecided, and God wants everyone to be saved, so he waits because there are many undecided that haven't made a choice for or against. The sixth one, the church has not made herself ready by the perfecting of character of its members, and when the church is ready, he will come. And the seventh, the gospel of the kingdom has not been preached to the world, but when we do preach the gospel of the kingdom to the world, then he'll come. Did anyone make any comments about the seven or reasons that you, has everybody heard those at least somewhere?
What was number three again?
Wickedness on the earth has not grown enough.
That's what I tried to say.
Yes, yeah, no, that's one of the ones you said there, yes.
What was number seven? I missed that one.
The gospel of the kingdom has not been preached. Some of these I think we can dispatch fairly quickly. The first one, God has a set time on the celestial calendar, and he's predetermined the second coming, and it just hasn't reached, and he's going to come ready or not. I don't know that the Bible actually supports that position, does it?
It says only the Father knows, that even the Son doesn't know.
Okay, so God's knowledge, does God know when the second coming is going to happen?
Oh, he does, yeah.
Does that mean that his knowledge is preordained, that that's the time he's coming, because he's determined it to be so, or it's coming because of maybe other factors, like people haven't made up their mind yet, and he's wanting to wait patiently for them, and he knows it's going to be that long until they do?
He just can see ahead.
Is there a difference between God knowing when it's going to happen and God causing it to happen at that time?
Yes.
Yes.
He knows ahead
when.
He can see the future.
Well, as we go through the rest of those, keep that. I think you'll find, actually, at least five of these as we go through, all actually are linked together. And you're going to find there's going to be a common thread that pulls them all together, and there's something that happens that makes five of them happen simultaneously. But let's kind of keep them in mind as we go through. Certain Bible prophecies remain unfulfilled, and as soon as they are fulfilled, he will come. What do you think about that reason? Is that a reason? Is God restrained by prophecy, or does God prophesy what he knows is going to happen?
Number two.
So he doesn't prophesy and then say, okay, all the world is ready, everything's... But you know what? I'm a bad prognosticator, and I forgot, and I prognosticated something that I've got to wait for now. No, that's not how prophecy works. Okay, so if there's anything left unfulfilled in prophecy, it's only because God knew certain events were going to transpire and he gave prophecies for it. But we're not waiting on the prophecy, we're waiting on the events that God knew were necessary to lead us to the second coming. Okay, wickedness on the earth has not grown, the cup of iniquity. Now, those who value the historic founders of our church, those of you who value Ellen White, I've got a couple of quotes from her on that one. First Testimony 3:63, she says, "Time will last a little longer until the inhabitants of the earth have filled up the cup of their iniquity, and then the wrath of God, which has so long slumbered, will awake, and this land of light will drink the cup of unmingled wrath." And then 7 Testimonies 1:41. By the way, that was written in 1863. This was written in 1902, 7 Testimony 1:41. "The wickedness of the inhabitants of the world has almost filled up the measure of their iniquity. This earth has almost reached the place where God will permit the destroyer to work his will upon it." Do you notice a subtle little shift in what's happening here? 1863, the inhabitants of the wicked is in full, and God's wrath is about to be poured out. 1902, this earth has almost reached the place where God will permit the destroyer to work his will upon it. Interesting little shift. By the way, they are the same. It's just a different way of saying it. If you're not familiar with that, check out Romans, the first chapter, where Paul says, God's wrath is being revealed against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And he goes on to tell you six times why God's wrath comes, because they don't value the truth about God. And in verse 24, 26, and 28, he tells you what God's wrath is. Therefore, God gave them up. Therefore, God let them go. And so Ellen White here is actually telling you in the second one that she's come to that understanding and rephrases God's wrath more directly what it is. God will permit the destroyer to work his will. He removes the restraint that has been placed. And then 8 Testimonies, page 28, and written in 1904, "Transgression has almost reached its limit. Confusion fills the world, and a great terror is soon to come upon human beings. The end is very near. We who know the truth should be preparing for what is soon to break upon the world as an overwhelming surprise." So there is some validation, some inspiration, some insight into the idea that, hey, wickedness hasn't yet reached its pinnacle, so Christ hasn't come. We might keep this in mind as to ask, how is this connected to the rest of the reasons we've given? Because we know Christ says that the gospel is to go to the whole world. So how is the gospel and the wickedness and all this stuff tied together? And we're going to hopefully get some really good answers on that as we go along. Any questions so far? Comments? Fourth reason. The judgment in heaven is not complete. More records remain to be reviewed. When all the records in heaven are reviewed and the intelligent beings in heaven are settled, then it will come. Any thoughts about it? Does that sound like a reasonable, rational reason to anybody?
Not to God.
Does God need 160 years to review records in heaven?
No.
No. No, that doesn't sound very reasonable at all.
Tim?
Yes.
Do you think it's God making the decision or the other beings making the decision, seeing the justice of those who are being evaluated in the investigative judgment?
And in the investigative judgment, it says, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of
his judgment."
Does that mean the hour that he is judging or the hour that he is being judged?
He's being judged.
Really? Let me ask you this question. Will your eternal destiny be determined by how you judge God? If you judge him trustworthy, does it make a difference in your life? And if you judge him untrustworthy, does it make a difference in your life?
Yes. It makes a difference to God. And because God wants to know that people understand why he judged a certain way. And I think those people that went up with Jesus when Jesus was resurrected are up there to be witnesses too. And even when the wicked are judged during the 1,000 years, it says in union with Christ, the people decide the fate of the wicked. I think he took those people up there to be witnesses because Satan is charging God with being unfair and that his character isn't just.
So if Satan is charging God with being unfair, then whose character is under attack?
God.
Then who has opened himself up to be judged?
God.
That's why it says in Romans 3:4 in the Phillips translation, God, may you win your case when you take it into court. Some of the other verses say, God, may you be proved right in your righteousness. Same difference. God, you're the one who's been alleged to be somebody we can't trust. God, may you demonstrate. May you win. May you win the hearts and minds. May your truth prevail. So if you think of the investigative judgment very quickly, I've used this analogy before, but if you have cancer and the doctor wants to cleanse your records of the documentation of this deadly disease that's ravaging you, cancer is a metaphor for sin, we're infected with sin, which is destroying us, the records need to be cleansed. And he goes to the records and he rips out all the documentation of disease and he sticks in blank sheets of paper. And he says, now the records have no documentation of disease or cancer at all. Is that doctor an honest doctor or a fraudulent doctor?
Fraudulent.
But if he goes to the patient and actually administers to the patient a remedy, a cure, and the cancer goes into remission, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. What does remission mean? Cancer cells remit to their original precancerous state. We remit to our pre-sinful state as God created mankind and Adam to be. And so God works in us to regenerate, to recreate, to heal. And as he does so, the records in heaven document our sickness, document the remedy that he's worked in our hearts, and document that the sin has been purged from us. And so the cleansing of the sanctuary in heaven, is it simply a matter of going through books and stamping stamps on books, or is it a matter of the records documenting what's happening in the people? And so if you have a doctrine that has something happening in the heavenly sanctuary without something happening in us, you might want to reconsider that. Okay, so this is what Ellen White says. If we think about the delay is due to something going on in heaven, this is out of Evangelism 6:96. It was not the will of God that the coming of Christ should be thus delayed. God did not design that his people Israel should wander for 40 years in the wilderness. He promised to lead them directly to the land of Canaan and to establish there a holy, healthy, happy people. But those to whom it was first preached went not in because of unbelief. Their hearts were filled with murmuring, rebellion, and hatred, and he could not fulfill his covenant with them. For 40 years did unbelief, murmuring, and rebellion shut out ancient Israel from the land of Canaan. The same sins have delayed the entrance of modern Israel into the heavenly Canaan. In neither case were the promises of God at fault. It is the unbelief, the worldliness, the unconsecration, the strife among the Lord's professed people that have kept us in the world of sin and sorrow so many years. So is it a problem in heaven that they just need to get their act together up there and get those record books worked out, and then he'll get down here? Evangelism 6:96, second next paragraph. We may have to remain here in this world because of insubordination many more years, as did the children of Israel. But for Christ's sake, his people should not add sin to sin by charging God with the consequence of their own wrong course of action.
Amen.
We aren't being delayed here because God is slow in keeping his promises. Okay, the fifth one. Many people remain undecided, so God waits in mercy, giving people more time to make up their minds for salvation. 2 Peter 3:8-10. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. So what is the reason here, according to Peter, that the Lord delays?
He doesn't want any of us to be lost.
And we would be lost if he came because he hasn't gotten over his anger and wrath, and he's still mad, and Christ needs to work his blood on him some more?
We're not safe to say.
Or we haven't gotten ready to meet him. You know, there are positions that teach what I just said. It was kind of hard for me to say it, but there are positions that teach that.
He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. That's what you read.
And maybe we should ask the question, why is it so many are still undecided? Why are so many still undecided?
Picture of God that we are giving.
Mm-hmm.
Wrong picture.
That's right.
We haven't presented them with a picture of God that wins the heart.
Sure. Understand the character.
Okay. The sixth position. Sixth suggestion here. And we're going to spend most of our time on the seventh. I think y'all figured that out already. That's why I put it in that order. The church has not made herself ready by perfecting of the character of its members. And when the church is ready, he will come and get them. Now, we've already got truth in the iniquity one. We've got truth in the God waiting patiently for people. Is there truth in this one? Yes. The 1 John 3:2-3. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. What's that saying? When he comes, we are to be like him. When he comes, there's a transfer. We're purifying ourselves. We are to become pure as he is pure, preparing to meet him. Revelation 19:6-10. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like a roar of rushing water, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. So again, here's a preparedness going on. The bride makes herself ready, and when the bride makes herself ready, the feast goes forward. This is out of Revelation 7:1-3. After this, I saw four angels at the four corners of the earth holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or the sea or any tree. Remember, the winds are the winds of strife being whipped up by the evil one. Then I saw another angel come from the east, having the seal of the living God, who called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the tree until we put the seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. So, what's the sealing?
The seal is the fourth commandment, because that's the seal of God. That tells you what it is. In fact, she says that, Sister White says, the seal of God is the fourth commandment.
Is there a transformation of character that's supposed to be going on, preparing us to meet, and God is holding, to give us opportunity to experience that full recreation of Christ's likeness within? Faith I Live By, page 287. Just as soon as the people of God are sealed in their foreheads, it is not any seal or mark that can be seen, but a settling into the truth, both intellectually and spiritually, so that they cannot be moved. Just as soon as God's people are sealed and prepared for the shaking, it will come. And so, we have this very much what John said, that when he appears, we shall be like him. We have been settled into the truth beyond which nothing can shake us. And so we should be thinking, okay, how is this connected to the wickedness abounding on the earth? How is this connected to more time for those who haven't decided? How is this connected to the heavenly sanctuary message and what's going on up there? And the perfecting of the saints preparing for his coming. What is the common thread, as I see, that runs through all these? I see the common thread, as all of them, is the seventh one. Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Without the gospel, can we experience the transformation? Can we be won back to Christ? Without the gospel, can those who are undecided decide? Without the gospel, can the wickedness abound because those people haven't had that opportunity to make that choice? And it's in rejecting of the truth that they harden themselves against it, isn't it? How was it that Pharaoh's heart got hardened? Truth was presented, and he made a choice to say no to that truth. And in making the choice to say no, we harden ourselves. So the key to me, it seems, to all of this, the delay and everything, is the gospel. And so we have to ask the question that was mentioned in here earlier, what is the gospel? And I'm going to read to you. You get a comment?
Yes. The only problem I have with that as a total answer is that more people are being born every day than we're even beginning to reach with the gospel. So every year we fall a little farther behind, as having everyone being alerted and warned and hearing the gospel.
Yeah. I think we need to identify what the gospel is first.
Yes, yes.
Before we address that issue. Because I don't have a problem with the issue of people being born. Because God isn't a person that holds people accountable for their ability to know. Somebody with Alzheimer's dementia who goes out and, you know, steals something out of a store as they're walking through, does that get held against them?
No.
Okay. So ability has to be there. Yes, Hannah.
My question is it totally up to us, or we don't have some help?
Yes, of course, we could not do this without the outpouring of the Spirit. Pentecost, they understood the gospel, the Spirit was given, empowered them to take it. There's a latter rain that is to come. But does God pour out his latter rain? Does God pour out the Spirit to empower us to take the false gospel to the world? Will we get his Spirit to empower us to go out and tell lies about it?
No.
So we have to know the gospel first, it seems to me. And we can't know it without the Spirit, but the Spirit enlightens us to know. But once we're settled into that truth, then we receive the latter rain, the outpouring, to empower us to take this message to the world. But we don't get that power to broadcast it as the angel of Revelation 18 until we actually really know it. So let's look at the two. There's two gospels I've identified. Let's look at the one out of Seventh-day Adventist Belief. That's the book with the fundamentals. I have the old book with 27. You all know there's 28 now. So there was a 28. The last general conference, they voted a new fundamental belief. I don't have the book with the 28. I have the book with the 27. So, and the book with the 27 on page 111. This is what's written there. And after I read you this, I'm going to read to you out of Christianity Today from an Anglican archbishop. Obviously, we're not Anglican, but I wanted you to see the gospel from our own 27 beliefs and from this Anglican archbishop. And then we're going to see if we're comfortable, if this message is the message that's to light the world. It says, "For a loving God to maintain his justice and righteousness, the atoning death of Jesus Christ became a moral and legal necessity. God's justice requires that sin be carried to justice, be carried to judgment. God must therefore execute judgment on sin and thus on the sinner. In this execution, the Son of God took our place, the sinner's place, according to God's will." Do you understand what's being said here? God is executioner, and he executed his Son. "The atonement was necessary because man stood under the righteous wrath of God. Christ's perfect righteousness adequately satisfied divine justice, and God is willing to accept Christ's self-sacrifice in place of man's death. Christ's self-sacrifice is pleasing to God because this sacrificial offering took away the barrier between God and sinful man in that," get this, "Christ fully bore God's wrath on man's sin." What's the barrier, according to this, between us and God? Our sinfulness? Oh no, God's wrath needs to be taken away. That's what's separating us, according to this gospel. Further on in page 116 of Seventh-day Adventist Belief, "Christ's death and ransom satisfied the demands of the law that sin needed to be punished, while justifying repentant sinners through his grace and mercy." Now, out of Christianity Today, and then I'm going to summarize what the points of this gospel is. Out of Christianity Today, this is an article called The Good News of God's Wrath. by Anglican Archbishop of Sydney, Peter Jensen, published February 04. The New Testament again and again connects the death of Christ to our sins. And when it does, it means that God himself is the one who actively punishes. It is not merely a matter of sin being its own reward. Thus, the New Testament speaks of Christ bearing sin, becoming a curse for sin. There is no doubt as to the significance of these expressions. You bear sin by taking the penalty of sin, by paying the price of sin, by being punished for sin. He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree. By his wounds you have been healed. It is useless hoping that there is no such thing as punishment in a just universe. It is useless hoping that you will not merit punishment in a just universe. You can only hope that somehow, someone will lovingly bear your punishment and that the universe will still be just. Death itself is God's judgment for our sinfulness, and the law of God reveals to our consciences that beyond death there is a judgment with a God before whose justice we should quail. Has this message gone to the world that I just read to you?
Yes.
Absolutely. This message has penetrated everywhere. Jesus died to pay the price of sin. Jesus died to assuage the wrath of the Father. Jesus died to meet the demands of the law. Jesus died because sin had to be punished. This message has gone to the world. Has Christ come?
No.
I'm going to suggest to you that what I've just read to you, and I'm going to share with you why, is not the gospel. And this message is a distortion and actually delays the coming of Christ. First off, let me summarize what it says. The summary from those two points are, God executes the sinner, and thus God executed his son, so-called justice. Every sin must be punished, emphasized in both. God accepts the blood payment of his son in place of man's death. In other words, God will punish the innocent and let the guilty go free. We call that justice. This is what they're saying. God executed his son, the innocent one, in place of the guilty, us, and lets us, the guilty, go free. Does that sound just to anyone to you? The only perfect being in the world, the only one without sin in this world, is the one who gets punished by the Father, according to this gospel. Without Christ's blood payment applied to your account, God will execute you. The barrier that separates us from God is not our sin, it's God's wrath. And Christ needed to die in order to remove that barrier. Okay, any questions about that before I present to you an alternative view? And by the way, I'll read to you out of Isaiah 53. Just so you hear how God prophesied, he knew this was going to happen. The very passage where it talks about by his wounds we are healed and so forth, Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men. This is 53:3-4. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took our infirmities, our weakness, and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. See, prophesied, we would consider that God did this to him. It doesn't say God did it to him. It's our considering of it. It's our misconception. It's our misconstruing of the facts. We would consider that God did this to him. On the cross when Christ cried out, my God, why are you executing me?
Forsaken me.
Why have you let me go? Why have you forsaken me? In other words, why have you not intervened to stop it? Not why are you doing it to me? Why and how can such a view, as we just read in our own 27 fundamental beliefs, how could someone possibly come to that? Well, in medicine, I know there's some physicians in the room. One of the first things they teach us is to diagnose. Because if you diagnose wrongly, then your treatment's going to be wrong. And so you have to start with the diagnosis, and I'm going to suggest to you the reason they come to this conclusion is because they have diagnosed the problem of sin incorrectly. They have diagnosed the problem of sin as actually a problem with God. God has a bad attitude, he's angry, he's wrathful, and he's so righteous that he can't tolerate the sinfulness, and so we have to do something to assuage him, to appease him, to change him. That's their diagnosis. And I would suggest to you that's not the case. For God so loved the world, He gave His Son. God was in the Son, reconciling the world to Himself. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His Son, but gave Him up, how will He not also with Him give us all things? God has always been on our side.
Amen.
Always. It's never been a matter of trying to convince God to be on our side. It's been a matter of trying to convince us to be on His side. So let's go through another diagnosis and see if we can't find a different solution. And the Bible teaches that God is love. And in 1 Corinthians, it tells us that love is not self-seeking. In other words, this type of love is an other-centered love, an outward-moving love, a love that is interested in giving, and interested in the welfare of others, the beneficent principle. This love is the basis of everything God creates. God, being love, other-centered, created everything He created to operate in harmony with this principle. This is also sometimes called the principle of life. Life was designed to operate on the principle of love, this principle of beneficence. Ellen White calls it the circle of beneficence, the circle of giving. You can see this circle still in nature when you look out and you see the oceans which give their waters to the clouds, which rain over the lands, forming the lakes, rivers, and streams, which flow back to the ocean, completing the circle. If a body of water removes itself from the circle and stops flowing, stops giving, it stagnates and everything that dies. In order to continue life, the circle of giving must continue. You see this in the plants, flowers, which give their pollen to the bees, and the bees, which pollinate the plants, thus both giving to the other, increasing the number of both. If either stop giving, death happens. You see this in the trees, give their nuts to the squirrels eat, spread, and bury the nuts, increasing the numbers of both. If either one stop giving, death happens. You see this in your own breath. Every breath you breathe out carbon dioxide to the plants, and the plants give back oxygen to you. If you decide to stop giving, I'm going to take, and hold it all for myself. The only way to do that is to literally die. As long as you are alive, you are constantly giving. You see this in the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. The animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. When they confess sins on the head of the animal, they would cut the throat, and guess what got cut? The circulation, the circle of life. The life is in the blood, and it circles through the being. And when you cut the circle, death happens. This circle is the circle of life and everything God creates. You see it in the electrons circling around the atoms. You see it in the planets circling around the sun. You see it in the solar system circling the galaxy, and the galaxy circling in the universe. You see it when Ezekiel looks to God's throne in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10. It's the circle upon the circle, the wheel upon the wheel, the rotation upon the rotation. This is the principle of love that the universe is created to operate on. You also see this in our economy. In order for an economy to be healthy and vibrant, the money must be in
circulation.
If you take the money out of circulation at the Great Depression, the stock market fell, everybody ran to their banks and withdrew the money. And what happened to the economy? It died and it collapsed. This would be like putting 1,000 leeches on a dog and it sucks out all the blood, the dog will die. Okay? The lifeblood of an economy is the money. That's why Roosevelt started all the big spending programs to give an infusion of the lifeblood of an economy, money, into the economy, and the economy revived. This is why we give blood transfusions, to keep the blood in circulation. The lifeblood of an economy is money. The lifeblood of an animal is the physical blood. And the lifeblood of the universe is love. This is the lifeblood of the universe. And when you sever the circulation in an economy of money, you kill it. When you sever the circulation in an animal of blood, you kill it. And when you sever the circulation of love, you bring devastation and death. Now, I want you to imagine that you have a brother. Your brother's a very kind, gracious, loving, mature individual. And he meets a woman of equal character. And they meet, fall in love, get married, and begin to have children, the outgrowth of their love. And then one day, they over the course of time, they've had 4 beautiful children. And then one day, an evil, sadistic co-worker of your brother begins to whisper in his ear lies, falsehoods, distortions. And somehow, unbelievably, he gets your brother to believe a lie And your brother now believes, he's convinced in his heart, that the children are not his. His wife's been having an affair all these years with the mailman. It's not true. But if he believes it, truly believes it, does the circle of love get broken? Based on reality or based on a falsehood? When the circle of love gets broken, does he treat his wife the same? No, so he goes to their friends and he begins to tell the friends what he believes his wife has done, how she's cheated on him and the kids aren't his. Some of the friends immediately side with the wife and can't believe that this could be true, that she could do such a thing. Some of the friends immediately side with him and can't believe that this could be true and she could do such a thing. And some of the friends are undecided and don't know who to side with. Now you understand the dilemma in heaven with the angels. The angels in heaven were told a lie. Some of them immediately couldn't believe it and sided with God. Some immediately couldn't believe it and sided with Lucifer. And some were undecided and didn't know who to side with. Now, he goes to the friends and causes disruption among the friends. He's angry and hurt. He leaves his wife, moves out, visits a prostitute, gets HIV infected. A cascade of destructive dominoes happening after this lie is believed. Now, the wife is just as gracious, just as loving, just as kind as she realizes that the husband has been a victim of a sadistic co-worker. And so she forgives him freely in her heart. Is the relationship reconciled? No. There's still a broken relationship. He still believes the lie. He doesn't trust. The circle is still broken. She sends letters to him to communicate her love. But he still believes the lie, so when he gets the letters, he interprets them as just another opportunity on her part to spend time with the mailman. You go to him as your brother, and you proclaim the truth to him. Does your proclamation of truth heal the situation as long as he believes the lie? And so what's needed?
Proof,
evidence. And so the children shed their blood and DNA testing is done. And the DNA testing comes back, and now your brother is convinced on the weight of evidence that he was wrong, he's been lied to, his wife is trustworthy. Is his recognition of the truth that she is trustworthy now dealt with the HIV infection, his guilt and shame? Or is the relationship still broken, even though he recognizes the truth? Still broken, even though he recognizes the truth. You find out what happened in the Garden of Eden. Lucifer comes and tells a lie. Adam and Eve believe the lie about God, just like the brother. They break the circle of trust. And what happens? I want you to see this progression. Lies believed result in broken love and trust. Broken love and trust result in selfishness and fear. Also known in this world as survival of the fittest. The principle of survival of the fittest. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. The selfishness and fear that we have because we don't trust anymore, we don't love anymore, and so we act for self rather than acting for others, and we're afraid, that leads to destructive behaviors. And the destructive behaviors result in guilt, shame, and damage to heart, mind, character, and body. Soon as the lies are believed, this cascade of dominoes occur, and it's a terminal condition. Without intervention, we're dead. This is why the wages of sin is death. It breaks the circle of love, causes this cascade of events that results in our own internal demise and self-destruction. On this planet right now, we have the two antagonistic principles at war. God's principle of never-ending love, which was summed up in Christ when he says, "Greater love has no man than he give his life for a friend," which means, I love you so much, I will do anything, including for you, for your welfare, including die, that you might live, if necessary. Versus Satan's principle of survival of the fittest, which says, I love myself so much that I will do anything, if necessary, including kill you, in order that I might. These are the two principles of war right now. And I just want to take a little aside and say, and you know how perverse, how subtle Satan is, that he has gotten people in Christian circles to reject God's circle of never-ending love and to accept the principle of survival of the fittest, which brings death, as the origins of life. And they teach that God used the survival of the fittest engine to drive adaptation to create life. This is the principle that brings death. It's only the never-ending love of God, the circle that never ends, that brings life. And think how twisted in Christian circles now that this principle has entered into the hearts and minds, and people are promoting it as this is the way God is. It's despicable. Okay, so the truth about God. So here we find ourselves in this state. What's needed? Well, imagine you have bacterial endocarditis. For those who aren't doctors, that is a bacterial infection of the inner lining of your heart. If nothing is done, that infection grows. It causes little chunks of the infection to grow up, and they'll start flicking off in either into little strokes, and then big strokes, or pulmonary embolism. And if that doesn't kill you, the heart eventually fails, the bowels are chewed up, and you die of heart failure. Without some intervention, this is a terminal condition. Imagine you have this condition. You have this infected heart. And somebody comes to you and tells you that they have an antibiotic which will cure you. You happen to be Jewish, and the guy who wants to give you this stuff is Adolf Hitler. Will you accept it from him? Or Mengele, his physician, who did all the torture of the Jewish people. Would you accept this from him and take it? No, why? You don't trust him. But if you have a loving father who is a physician, and this loving father comes to you and says, I've got a cure, a remedy, would you take it from him?
Yeah.
Yes. Now, does your trust heal you? No. Let's say you trust your father, but your father has no remedy. Will your trust in him get you well? Let's say Hitler has a remedy, but you don't trust him. Will his remedy help you? No, it requires two things for us to be healed. Two things. Trust must be reestablished, and God must have a remedy to heal and cure us. Two things must be established. So Christ comes to reestablish trust, number one. This is why it says in Romans 4:3, Abraham believed or had faith or trusted God, and it was considered righteous. Why? Because as soon as he trusted God, the infection of distrust was kicked out. He's back in touch with the circle. And then the remedy is poured in. We're going to get to the remedy in just a second. Now, Satan tried to work on this in both places. He's worked from the very beginning all the way through and continues to work on you can't trust God. Because he knows if you won't trust him, it doesn't matter how powerful, whatever he offers, you won't take it if you don't trust him. So he always works on getting you not to trust God. But Satan also tried to prevent Christ from procuring the remedy. This is why he acted to try and destroy the world before the flood, to get everyone into wickedness. And you can understand now God needed to bring Christ to restore trust and to bring a remedy, why God acted like he did at the flood. Because there were only 8 people left that would even talk to him. And if he didn't act to preserve a line, there would have been no one left through whom which the remedy could come. You see this in why Satan attacked the children of Israel so much and tried to get them to be destroyed as a people, because he didn't want a line through whom the remedy would come. You see, when Christ was born into the world as an infant, immediately he inspired Herod to do what? Try and kill the baby Jesus, right? Now, if you have the other view, think about this now. The other view which says Jesus had to come, he had to be sinless, and he had to shed his blood and make the payment. Why not let Herod kill him as an infant? He's here, he's human, he's perfect, his blood will be shed. Because something more was needed. It was never about payment. One, he had to reveal the truth about God to restore trust. Two, he had to procure the remedy. And now what is the remedy? And this is what gets mind-boggling. You see, Christ was a unique being in all creation. Adam and Eve were formed out of the dust of the ground. And God breathed into them the breath of life. Well, Adam, and then took from Adam Eve. And we have two perfect beings created by the hand of God. You and I came from a sinful mother and a sinful father. We were born in sin, conceived in iniquity. We weren't created out of the dust of the ground, and we didn't make a choice to become sinners. We were born that way. But Jesus Christ came from a sinful mother. Galatians chapter 4, it says, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law. What law was that? The law of sin and death. He was born under the law of sin and death. That's his humanity. But who was his father? The Holy Spirit. It says in Colossians 2:9, for in Christ the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And so when Christ was born with his physical body, born of a woman under law, he was born with his mind, heart, and character connected to the circle. The circle of love was never broken in Jesus Christ like it was in you and me. And so in the humanity of Jesus Christ, the human race is now again connected to the throne of God. The circle of love now again flows through humans in the person of Jesus Christ. We're connected back. And so then you see the war, the two antagonistic principles now do battle in Jesus Christ. And what do you see when he went into the garden? The Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted, to overcome and defeat the principle. And what was the first temptation after 40 days of fasting? Turn this rock into bread. Use your power to help who?
Yourself.
Save yourself. No, every word proceeds out of the mouth of God. The second temptation, throw yourself off and he'll catch you. Show us who you really are if you're the Son of God. Promote yourself. And the third temptation, bow down and worship me and I will give you all these things and you won't have to go through all that. Save yourself. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ is agonizing in such great anguish that he breaks out of a sweat of blood and he prays three times, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What is he asking for? What is the temptation? To do what? To save himself. But three times he says, no, I will not give in to temptation. I will love. I will surrender self. And then on the cross again, others say, save himself. He can't say, if you save yourself, I'll believe in you. The thief, save yourself. Why don't you save yourself? Come down off the cross. Again and again, he's tempted to save self. And again, you see these two principles. Save self versus love others. Save self versus love others. And over again, and in Christ Jesus, love consumed selfishness. And he loved to the bitter end. And he gave his life freely. No one can take my life. I lay it down freely. And his life was given. And then on the third day, he rises in a new humanity, completely purged, free from that infection he took upon himself. And now he offers to give what he has achieved freely to you and me. And by the way, this is our sanctuary message. The message of the sanctuary is what Christ achieved in his humanity. He has taken back with him, and he offers to pour out into you and me who believe, to heal, to cure, to revive. And thus, we read in Romans chapter 5, God pours his love into our hearts. God is love. He pours himself into our hearts. Thus, it's no longer I that live, but Christ Jesus who lives in me. And this is the gospel that is to go to the world to prepare for Christ's coming. That Christ has defeated the infection of selfishness. He has revealed the truth about his Father that wins us back to trust. And all who trust him, he will pour himself into, and we will be transformed from selfish beings to selfless beings. And we've got some examples to help us along the way. Moses, at age 40, murdered the overseer to try and set the people free, practicing the methods of survival of the fittest. But at age 80, he says, I take my name out of the book. He'll give his life to protect others. Saul of Tarsus practices methods of stoning, beating, and imprisonments to turn people back to Judaism, methods of survival of the fittest. After his Damascus Road of conversion, he says, I would gladly give my life that my fellow Jews might be saved. There's a change that's happened. There are different people on the inside. The principles of survival of the fittest have been replaced with the principles of other-centered giving and love. And then, Revelation chapter 12, those preparing to meet Jesus when he comes are described with these words. And catch it. These are those who do not love their life so much as to shrink from death. Survival of the fittest will be purged. They love others so much they will lay their life down if necessary to help others. These are those ready to meet Jesus when he comes.
Amen.
This is the gospel that has not gone to the world. The gospel that has gone to the world is this other thing. And so I'm going to pause there and ask questions. Any questions about, do you see a difference in the two Gospels? Do you see a difference in the problem? A difference in the solution? Or have I gone too fast? And for those of you who would like, just so you know, I am not digressing away from the foundations of our church. I'm going to read to you some comments from Ellen White to show you she was totally in harmony with what I'm saying here today. This is Desire of Ages 761. In the opening of the Great Controversy, Satan had declared that the law of God could not be obeyed, that justice was inconsistent with mercy, and that should the law be broken, it would be impossible, Satan now, for the sinner to be pardoned. Every sin must meet its punishment, urged Satan. Sin must be punished. We read it in both of the other versions. Sin must be punished. Ellen White says, Satan's argument was, every sin must be punished, urged Satan. This is Satan's lie. It's always been his lie. And if God should remit the punishment of sin, he would not be a God of truth and justice. When men broke the law of God and defied his will, Satan exulted. It was proved to declare that the law cannot be obeyed. Man could not be forgiven. But he, because he, after his rebellion, had been banished from heaven, Satan claimed that the human race must be forever banished and shut out of God's favor. God could not be just, he urged, and yet show mercy to the sinner. But we now see how God could be. He did. It says in Romans chapter 3, God left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did not punish them. Romans chapter 3, verse 23-25. And he sent his son. And he didn't punish his son. His son won the battle with the infection that brings death. And then get this, 6th Bible Commentary, page 1074. The atonement of Christ is not a mere skillful way to have our sins pardoned. It is a divine remedy for the cure of transgression and the restoration of spiritual health. It is the heaven-ordained means by which the righteousness of Christ may not only be upon us, but in our hearts and characters. Do you see the different focus? There are two messages. One of pardon, payment made, pardon given. One of remedy, cure, and healing and transformation. Yes, it's all hands.
Yes. Is that the commentary on the book of Romans?
I don't know where that's from.
Because I was amazed to find, a few years ago that started hearing this, that the book of Romans commentary, which was published, in the 60s, teaches what you've been saying this morning. It's been in the Adventist Church, in our official commentary, since the 60s.
And then get this, Christ Object Lessons 4:15. It is the darkness and misapprehension of God that is enshrouding the world. Men are losing the knowledge of his character. It has been misunderstood and misinterpreted. At this time, a message from God is to be proclaimed, a message illuminating in its influence and saving in its power. His character is to be made known. Into the darkness of the world is to be shed the light of his glory, the light of his goodness, mercy, and truth. The last rays of merciful light, the last message of mercy to be given to the world is the revelation of his character of love. And then, I just came across this, I stumbled upon this, and I read it and I thought, wow, is this not applicable for our discussion today? Why has Christ not come? What's happening that's causing the delay? What can we do? And this is out of the Rio and Herald, October 31, 1899, an article called The Ten Virgins. I'm going to read several paragraphs here. The first and second angel's message are united and made complete in the third. And then she quotes the third angel's message. The third angel followed a loud voice saying, if any man worships the beast, so forth and so on. You're familiar with that. Under the proclamation of these messages, the cry was made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. The believers in these messages were compelled to go out from the churches because they preached the second appearing of Christ in the clouds of heaven. The whole world was to hear the message, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Many who heard these messages thought they would live to see Christ come. But there was a delay in the coming of the bridegroom in order that all might have an opportunity to hear the last message of mercy to the fallen world. Had those who claimed to believe the truth acted their part as wise virgins, the message would ere this have been given to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. But five were foolish. The truth should have been proclaimed by the 10 virgins, but only five made the provision essential to join the company that walked in the light given to them. Let me pause for a second. Who do the virgins represent? The church, right? And who do you think she's making this application to? That group of people who came out of all the other churches, joined themselves together for the appearing of Christ. This is who she's making this application to. Who would that be today?
Us.
Keep going. The first, second, and third angels' messages are to be repeated. The call is to be given to the church. What church she means. You think about what church is she saying is to get this message. And here's the message. Quote, Babylon the Great has fallen, has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, for her sins have reached unto heaven. Many who went forth to meet their bridegroom under the first and the second angel's message refused the third, the last testing message to be given to the world. And a similar position will be taken when the last call is made. Every specification of this parable should be carefully studied. We are represented either by the wise or foolish virgins. There are many who will not remain at the feet of Jesus and learn of him. They have not a knowledge of his ways, his methods, his principles. They don't understand the circle of love. They practice the survival of the fittest principles under the guise of Christianity. That's what I think she's saying. And are not prepared for his coming. There must be an inward adorning of grace that if we would stand when he appears. So I'm suggesting to you that the reason Christ hasn't come is all the things we said, the church hasn't made herself ready. Why? Because they haven't ever heard the good news. The really good news. The people haven't decided for Christ because they haven't heard the good news of who he is. He's a God who they must be afraid of. Iniquity hasn't abounded because many people haven't yet heard the news and rejected it. And thus we see this progression of events tied to the good news itself. This message about God must go to the world. And then the end will come. So how do we put these pieces together? Great Controversy 6:13. When the third angel's message closes, mercy no longer pleads for the guilty inhabitants of the earth. The people of God have accomplished their work. They have received the latter rain, the refreshing of the presence of the Lord, and they are prepared for the trying hour before them. Angels are hastening to and fro in heaven. An angel returning from the earth announces that his work is done. The final test has been brought upon the world, and all who have proved themselves loyal to the divine precepts have received the seal of the living God. Then Jesus ceases his intercession in the sanctuary above. He lifts his hands with a loud voice, says, "It is done." And all the angelic hosts lay off their crowns, and he makes a solemn announcement. He that is just, let him be just. He that is unjust, let him be unjust. He that is filthy, let him be filthy. He that is righteous, let him be righteous. Every case has been decided for life or death. Christ has made the atonement for his people and blotted out their sins. Where do you think he blots those sins out of? Books or hearts?
Hearts.
He blots the sins out of our hearts. We are won back into unity with him. The number of his subjects is made up. The kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven is about to be given to the heirs of the salvation, and Jesus is to reign King of Kings. When he leaves the sanctuary, darkness covers the inhabitants of the earth. It is a fearful time that the righteous must live in the sight of a holy God without an intercession. You know how many people have had trouble with this, have been terrified because of this? I'm going to explain this to you in a way that's going to make so much peace for you. The restraint which has been upon the wicked is removed, and Satan has entire control of the final impenitent. God's long suffering has ended. The world has rejected his mercy, despised his love, and trampled upon his law. Yada, yada, yada. Okay. What happens? What is the temple of the Holy Spirit?
The body.
We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells on earth in intelligent beings. As the gospel goes forward, and hearts and minds reject that gospel, and by the billions, hearts and minds close to the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is slowly withdrawn. Not because God says, "Oh, time's up, you get out of here," but because the dwelling place of the Spirit is being shut out, and then the Holy Spirit is withdrawn. Up to this time in the universe, and some people asked today in our Sabbath school class, why the post-1844 period, this message of Christ providing a remedy to bring us to healing, why is that something unique for the end of time? Because in this history of the controversy, Satan has one lie left to throw out there, and that lie is this. God, throughout this entire history, you've never let me run this place the way I want. Has Satan thus far been able to govern this planet unrestrained? No, the four angels hold back the four winds. The hedge of protection around Elijah, the hedge of protection around Job. God is always working to restrain the forces of evil. But there is coming a time when Satan, and you just heard, I read it out of the controversy here, that Satan is loosened to have complete control over the impenitent in the world. There is coming a time in the near future where he will be unrestrained, the four winds will be loosened, and there will be a people upon the earth that have been so settled into the truth, so won back into total unity with God, so healed and regenerated and created within, that they will be able to stand pure in the face of everything breaking loose around them. That is the special message of this time. That is what we're preparing for. And they all work together. The gospel goes out, wins some to love and trust, They are healed in the inner man, settled into the truth. Others reject the truth and are settled into the lie so that they can't be moved. The Holy Spirit is fully withdrawn. And if every case is decided for or against, then eventually God, Christ, stands up and he leaves the sanctuary. Why? Because there's no one left to win. Everyone's either won or lost. And therefore, Satan is now given control over the world, except for your individual self. Your property will be gone. The things you cherish on this earth will be ruined in disasters of various kinds. But you yourself will be protected. He sends his angels to watch guard over you. And as they come to slay you, it says that his angels of mighty men of valor will come to protect you. But not if you're holding on to your property. You see? Those who wouldn't leave their home when Hurricane Katrina was coming in, I'd hold on to my home. Hold on to my home. Well, no, we can't hold on to things. We only hold on to our Savior. So I'm going to pause there at this point because the last two questions we have for today are going to go very quick. Pause and then take comments. Yes?
I still have a question. So you're of the billions in China and India and the Muslim world, that this does the message can go to them without them having to join the Seventh-day Adventist Church.
Oh, absolutely. What did Paul say in Romans, the second chapter? Those who have not heard the law, but do by nature the things contained in the law, are a law unto themselves. Put it back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, he says, God's divine qualities and eternal nature or character are revealed in the things he has made so that men are without excuse. We just went through the circle of love. We just went through in nature how that circle of love is displayed still. And those whom haven't had the privilege of having a Bible or hearing the gospel message preached to them in Jesus Christ still have the Holy Spirit working on their heart to show them the principles of beneficence, the principles of goodness, the principles of kindness, the principles of self-sacrificing love are still being revealed. The Holy Spirit is working in their hearts. And those who respond to that light are considered children of God, both in Paul's writings and also in Ellen White's writings. She makes the same point.
Like the thief on the cross.
Well, the thief on the cross was presented to Jesus himself. So I think, you know, he wasn't one that didn't have Jesus present. Yes?
Many years ago, I went through Elmshaven, and the guy was taken to the bedroom where Sister White slept there and said, "Now, here she's sleeping, and this angel," she woke up and envisioned the angel standing by her foot of her bed, and she saw a vision of people coming to God, to Christ in heaven, saying, "What are the marks in your hands?"
Yes, somebody else had a comment. I'm going to support you there, Chuck.
Somebody else had a comment? True of all the people before Christ came, none of them would know what the marks were.
There's a passage in Zechariah. Does anybody remember where it is in Zechariah? And it says, "Where did you get these marks in your hand?" And he says, "I received them in the house of my friends." Yeah. So absolutely, there are going to be people there who are asking that question. What are these marks? I got them in the house of my friends. In the back, way in the back.
I guess the thing, I mean, I can see what you're saying. Absolutely true that total selflessness is what we must have, like Jesus did by the time he comes. I guess the text that says the bride has made herself ready, and also, I don't remember another thing, it sort of bothered me, because that's not in me to do. I don't have it to become selfish. That's what bothers me.
Do you remember that I read out of Romans 5, that he pours his love into our hearts? You don't have it, but you have to make the choice to open yourself up to him to do this in you. Let me give you another quick analogy. Let's say you have pneumonia, bilateral pneumonia, both lungs infected. You have fevers 105, 106 degrees, shakes, nausea. If you don't do anything, what path are you on?
Yeah.
Path that leads to death. But you go to your doctor, and your doctor diagnoses you correctly and provides for you an antibiotic, which is the correct one. As soon as you take that antibiotic in, you have now left the path of death. You're on the path that leads to life. Now, if you understand, if the doctor diagnoses you, explains the diagnosis, gives you the prescription, the antibiotic, you understand it with your mind, you believe that it will work for you, and you take it home and put it on the shelf and don't take it, does your belief in the antibiotic do anything for you?
No.
You have to take it in. Now, once you take the antibiotic in, does it begin to do something in you for which you cannot do for yourself?
Right.
Yes. Okay? We have to not only believe the truth about Christ, But Christ says, unless you eat my flesh and take my blood, you can have no part in me. We must internalize these truths into ourselves. And then when we do, something happens. The Holy Spirit does something in us that we absolutely cannot do for ourselves. And the burden is not on us. One other thing that may help you, and go back to the Ten Commandments, because we often value the Ten Commandments, put them up as the standard. If you look at how they start in Exodus chapter 20, in Exodus chapter 20, we often start, anybody tell me how the Ten Commandments start? Anybody want to venture a guess?
Pardon? I'm the Lord thy God that brought thee forth out of the land.
Yes, that's how they start. We often jump in on, you shall have no other gods before me. No, it starts out, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now, understand, it's starting out with who's in responsibility here. Now, some people see this as a list of burdens that I've got to do. I'm going to give you another perspective on it. Imagine we go back to 80 years, and 80 years ago, we had tuberculosis hospitals in this country. People who are infected with tuberculosis were quarantined away from the rest. And let's say in your tuberculosis hospital, there's a list of things on the wall that the people must achieve in order to leave. They have to no longer cough up blood. The fevers have to be gone. And they have to have nodules and stuff gone in their lungs, okay? The x-rays have to be cleared. And so when the doctor comes around to examine you every day, you see that list and you really, really want to get out. You don't want to be held there forever. And so you work really hard not to cough. I'm not going to cough while he's around because I don't want him to see me. And you work really hard not to show that you're feverish and about to shake. You're working not to look sick really hard, okay? Or would you say, doctor, examine me. Examine me critically. Find every defect you can find, doctor. Why would you want the doctor? Would you want the doctor to overlook your defects or find them all? Why do you want him to find them all? Because he's going to heal them. And so the list is, the doctor says, look, you don't have to try and not do these things when I come. When I come, I want to find the defects because I'm the one who's going to heal you. And when I do, I can promise you, you won't cough anymore. And you won't have fevers anymore. And you won't feel sick anymore. See, the Ten Commandments are not a list of things you have to do. God says, when you trust me and open your heart to me, I promise you will have no other gods before me. You won't take my name in vain. You're not going to worship on other days. You're not going to commit adultery. All these things you're not going to do. These are his promises to you of what you will look like when he writes the law in your heart and mind.
Amen. Amen.
Yes.
Hasn't that always been the way to salvation all along?
Absolutely.
So is the last day people a different people than
what
has lived all along?
Yes. There have only been a few people. Enoch, Elijah, I think Moses.
Daniel prayed for his people.
Daniel, I think Paul. There have been a few along the way who have been brought to this point of so settled into the truth and so loving of God that they would lay down their lives for the people. But in this last day crisis, the entire body of believers, the entire church is going to be brought to this point. You had a question.
So taking the medicine, am I hearing you say, is understanding the character of Christ and internalizing it, having it become a part of us. I'm trying to get this.
It's an analogy. Yes. It's understanding the truth about God so that we trust him. We trust him enough that we make choices to override our fears. And then we make, think about your faith walk. Have you ever been in a position where you're convicted that God wanted you to take a certain course? You knew it was the right course. But there were feelings of insecurity, fear, or doubt telling you or tempting you not to take that course, to cover your bets and watch out for self. Come on, be honest, people. Isn't that what we're tempted? Watch out for self. Don't really put that check in there. You can't afford to pay your tithe. Your electric's coming due. You better hold that money back so you can make your electric bill this month. Don't trust. Don't trust God to provide. You got to watch out for yourself. Isn't that what happens? We have that temptation. And so we have a choice. Have we been won over that God loves us so much that we can truly trust him with all that we are? Or not? And then when we trust him, we open the heart and he works with us. He's patient with us. He's gentle with us. He brings us along slowly. We may slip and fall. And when we slip and fall, back to our pneumonia analogy, by the way, in the back, I wanted to finish that analogy with the pneumonia. You take your antibiotics, you've left, and you're on the path of life now. Is all the coughing and fevers done that day?
No, it takes time.
And as you begin and continue internalizing that antibiotic, and a few days go by, do you cough up less crud? Or as the infection is broken loose, do you start coughing up more crud?
More.
Does that mean you're getting worse?
No.
And as we walk with the Lord, you will find this interesting thing happening. Oftentimes, it seems like more mistakes are being made. More crud's coming to the surface. Okay? And it's not that we're getting worse. It's the Holy Spirit is breaking our minds. If all that stuff's been in us all along. All that ugliness, all that nastiness has been in our hearts all along. Now the Holy Spirit is breaking it loose so it comes up to our awareness. We can realize it and bring it to God for removal. But it doesn't mean we're off the path of life. We're still on the path of life. We're on the road of health and wellness. And this is the process of God's plan to heal and restore. Yes?
Sorry, I couldn't be here for the whole meeting. But how is the final time of trouble different from some of the awful times that God's people have suffered in the past?
You know,
they've been through every physical torture and agony and loss that you can contemplate through the ages.
I think on an individual level, an individual personal level, it may not be different for that individual person. I think the difference is this is going to be a final global event. Is the difference. I think there have been terrible things that have happened to individuals in God's name that I don't think physical aspects of that torture could be really any worse than it's already been perpetrated upon some individuals. I think the difference is going to be this is going to be the final global culmination. There'll be no place in the world that it's not happening.
And what about the presence of the Holy Spirit during this time of trouble?
The presence of the Holy Spirit is upon and in the hearts of those faithful ones, but it's removed from the rest of the earth. Yeah. Pardon?
Rather than being removed and shut out.
Yeah, shut out. Yeah, shut out from the rest of it. Thanks for clarifying. That's exactly right. It's on the hand.
Let me just hear what you have to say about why sin will not rise again, because I think that's what ties it all together for us.
Okay. Yeah, we got to get on to the last two questions. One was, can we hasten the day? This is at Ezra Major 633. And it says, by giving the gospel to the world, it is in our power to hasten our Lord's return. By giving the gospel to the world, it's in our power to hasten the Lord's return. And then out of Testimonies, Volume 8, page 22 and 23, it is the privilege of every Christian not only to look for, but to hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Were all who profess his name bearing fruit to his glory, how quickly the world would be sown with seeds of the gospel. Quickly the last harvest would be ripened and Christ would come to gather the precious grain. And then last one of these, Review and Herald, June 18, 1901. The coming of the Lord will not tarry past the time that the message is born to all nations, tongues, and people. Will not tarry past the time that the message is born to all nations, tongues, and people. Shall we who claim to be students of prophecy forget that God's forbearance of the wicked to the wicked is a part of the vast and merciful plan by which he is seeking to compass the salvation of souls? So we have a responsibility, and I'm suggesting that the big key for the delay is we have never really taken the gospel to the world. We've taken this other distorted image about God requiring payment and all this other business to the world. Okay, why will sin never rise again? Thoughts about that? I've got a couple of things, quotes here, but I'd like to see anybody's thoughts. Once we all get to heaven, and you may say, what's the big deal on that question? Of course sin won't rise again, because he's got an angel with a flaming sword on every corner. And if anybody ever steps out of line because Christ has paid the penalty, he'll be free to whack him. Is that why? Yes.
The rightness of God's character will be forever established because of what we went through here.
We'll remember.
That requires something, doesn't it?
We have to remember it.
That requires we remember it, doesn't it? Have you heard things suggest that when we get to heaven, we won't remember?
Yeah, we've heard it.
If we don't remember, then can we always keep in our hearts and minds the lessons that we've learned here?
Exactly.
Yes.
The marks in his hands will be there forever.
Yes, and if we don't remember, we're going to go, boy, what are those from?
And are we going to burn the Bibles up there? Because all the history is right here.
That's why he let it go on so long, so that it could prove how bad it was.
It is a very common teaching in many forms of Christianity, including in our own church. You will find people who cling strongly to the idea, and they're looking forward to the day when all memory of this experiment with sin will be wiped out. And the reason for that is, I think, they have some things in their life that they have not come to full peace with God over, and they are ashamed of, and they're afraid people could never love them if they knew about these things in their life. But they fail to understand something, and they fail to understand that the sins we commit are simply symptoms of the disease of sin. Imagine if your name was up to be one of the Sabbath school people with the youth department here in the church, and as the nominating committee or the church board was considering your name, somebody said, hold on, before you consider Joe Smith, you need to know that when he was 5, he had a terrible case of gastric viral infection and had terrible nausea, vomiting, diarrhea, made a terrible mess on his mom's new carpet and new couch. They would go, yeah, so? What's the point? Well, you should know, it was an awful, it was nasty, it was gross. Yeah, but is he sick now? Well, no. You see, when we come up in the new heaven and new earth, or even in the judgment, Satan's going to be there and say, oh, look at all the nasty, gross, horrible things so-and-so did. And Christ is going to say, yeah, all those historical facts. Yeah, David did murder Uriah, and he did steal Bathsheba. That's all true. Yeah, sure happened. Historical fact. But you know what? It's irrelevant because David has a new heart and a right spirit. He's been changed in the inner man, and he's not like that anymore. He's no longer sick. And we get stuck on focusing on the symptoms of the disease rather than realizing that God wants to heal us from the disease itself. When we realize we've had a new heart and a right spirit and the disease has been healed, then we don't have to worry about all the sickness we had. And in fact, think about somebody who's had, say, bad cancer, and some doctor cured them, truly cured them. Don't those people love to go out and say, I was dying, I was sick, I was on death's door, but doctor gave me so-and-so, and I am well now. We are going to be witnesses throughout all eternity about how sick we were and how well we are. So we will remember, yes?
Some of the, I think, angst over sins versus sin.
Right.
The condition versus the acts of...
The symptoms, yes.
Right.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Any other thoughts about why it won't rise again? Yes?
If we're going to be so settled into the truth before we go, then that's not going to change after we get there. So why would it arise again?
Yeah, is God going to erase history? Or is history, all this is about convincing us on the weight of evidence? Yes, Jeff?
I can see God creating other beings, other worlds, after all this has happened. Mm-hmm. And then, you know, I don't think that we're the end of everything. Mm-hmm. And so people or whoever are created and come into existence afterwards, if this ever comes up, then this antidote, the medicine of vindicating God's character. In other words, because of this, God's character can never be
questioned again. Absolutely. And we will be there as witnesses, won't we? How powerful will we be? We will be there to protect God's reputation in the future. Think about it. Yeah.
Yes, I'd like to piggyback on that. We could imagine it as a bunch of DVDs that God has of the history of this world. And if some new beings are created and they'd like to try out something, we could pull it off the shelf and say, look, that was tried once and it didn't work. So anybody would ever want to try it again. That is to experiment with sin.
Yes.
We now have genetic or inherited tendencies towards evil, pulls within ourselves that make us extra selfish, and those will be gone. Yes. All genetic defects will be gone.
Yes. Hallelujah. Won't that be great?
Praise the Lord.
One of the things that I love about the Seventh-day Adventist Church is that we expect truth to be progressive.
Yes.
Okay? Our creed says that if we will, you know, if God brings more light, you know, we don't have a set creed. It bothers me somewhat to say that our message of Christ's propitiation for the sins of the earth, of the world, is a twisted message, that we've been bearing a wrong message. How about that message is not wrong, but this progresses beyond that. The truth is progressive.
Let me clarify that, because what I read, I will strongly say it was wrong. But that what I read was not the official position of our church. It was out of the book, 27 Fundamental Beliefs. But in that book, the official position of our church is the one paragraph at the beginning of each chapter. The rest of it are various theological or theologians' opinions about that paragraph. And so what I read to you was out of the book, 27 Fundamental Beliefs, but it is not an official position of our church.
Well, it doesn't really matter what the church's position is, but just the whole idea, could you clarify that a little bit then? Because it seems that the message of Christ paying, like if you look at Isaiah 53, 10 through 12, which I won't read it, just this little part, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his sin, soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And then you go on down, says, my righteous servant shall justify many, he shall bear their iniquities. He made intercession for the transgressors. So
let's take the text. It says, and then look at the evidence. We have this idea, pleased him to bruise him, which was read. And then we look, who bruised Christ when he was on earth?
It was Satan.
Did God bruise his son?
We did.
Did God bruise his son on earth? Any evidence that that's what happened?
No.
So we can know from the actual experience of what Christ went through that whatever that text means, it does not mean God did that to him.
I hope you're not saying that the message of Christ died for our sins, to pay the price for our sins, was a wrong message.
Chuck, you didn't want me to answer her. You had an answer.
Well, I think the question in my mind is, what is the price of sin? The price of sin is separation from God. And separation from God causes all these other negative things that we call the results of sin. And so, and God is the source of light, the source of love, the source of truth. When we are separated from that, then we experience all the negative effects.
So it goes back to the diagnosis. We have to diagnose first what the problem is before we can answer what the solution is. And the problem is either, you have your choice. The problem is God is angry, God has been offended, God is wrathful, and God requires, in order to be just, that someone be put to death. And he's going to put them to death to appease his wrath. That's the problem. Or you have the problem that the circle of love has been broken. The basis and the very principles upon which life was designed to operate has been severed by the lies that have been internalized into the hearts and minds of these free sentient beings. And without some remedy to put us back in harmony with the circle of love, we will die. It cost something to heal that breach. But it was not a payment made to an angry God. It was the price that was necessary in order to bridge the gap that had been created by the destructiveness of sin in our hearts and minds. Very much like if you had a child who had cystic fibrosis, if you know what that is, it's a disorder that destroys the lungs and they die usually by the time they're 25 unless they get a heart-lung transplant, and you decide to donate your heart and lungs to that child so that child will live. Now, you could do that if somebody would take them, but the point is, it would cost you something, and it would cost you your life in order to spare that life. Not because some sovereign government said, oh, cystic fibrosis, the penalty for that, we've got to execute that kid. We'll execute you instead, then we won't execute this kid. That's a distortion of God's government. God's government does not work that way. And so I am standing strongly by the idea of the gospel that's gone to the world that mischaracterizes God as a being who is the source of death, the source of execution, the problem from where sin arises, the barrier from us and God is his wrath rather than our sin. I stand strongly by that as a false message, and that message is what is actually delaying God's ability to heal and restore us. Yes. Now, and one more thing. Ellen White, the quote that I read from her, she remember she said of the church, five of the virgins were foolish, and five were wise. That means in the church, half the people are given the wrong message.
That's true.
Okay, yes.
I'm just curious. I've been born and raised in Adventist, and then all Adventist education, and I've never felt that was presented to me that way.
One
never felt that this was, or I've never heard anybody preach that we've got this angry, wrathful God, and we've got to appease him, or he's going to strike us down.
In the College of Pulpit, last year, within the last 18 months, I can't give you that exact date, previous pastor spoke and said explicitly, I know this is hard for some people to hear, but we have to acknowledge that every sin must be punished. Right from the pulpit here. You can go back to the tapes. Pardon?
You could interpret that as every sin has its consequence, too.
Oh, no, no. You can go back to the tapes. God, in order to be just, must punish sin.
So, this really is a crux of something that I struggle with. And I'm thinking of, what if we had a very tall building and a bunch of teenagers who always think they're immortal would decide it would be a real rush to jump off of it?
Wonderful.
And it would.
It's a wonderful analogy.
And it would.
It's a wonderful analogy.
And so they jump off of it. And they're going down, and they're just, you know, skydiving and doing flips and whatever. But then just, you know, what if God could say, okay, that's because of gravity, so we're going to save these kids, we're going to just stop gravity. Then what would happen? The oxygen would fly off, and we would fly off the earth, and everybody else, the system would break down. So what we come to is the character of God and the law of God being the law of truth and love and truth that the world holds together with, and we violate it, then there are consequences. And
that's right.
If God say, okay, these are my laws, gravity or whatever, I'm going to just dispense them because somebody's falling and they're going to get hurt.
In your analogy, does God have to kill them?
No.
Thank you.
But if he dispensed with the law, everybody
that's right.
Done.
He doesn't dispense. He will never dispense with the law of love. No way. It emanates from his character. It's the principle of life.
It's hard to make the distinction between the law of God and the physical laws that hold the universe together. I really think that that they're the same.
Let's build your analogies a little more. God takes Adam and Eve to the top of the Empire State Building. He says, on the day that you jump, you will surely die. Lucifer comes by in the form of an eagle instead of the form of a serpent and says, did God really say in the day you jump, you will die? Oh, no. Look at me. I jumped and now I can soar all over this planet. He knows in your exalted state, when you jump, you'll soar right into heaven and be like God. And so they jump. And at first, they're exhilarated until they realize they're going only one way, and then they're overcome with fear. And at that point, God doesn't suspend the law. He suspends them. He sticks his hand in and suspends them in midair. Romans chapter 3, God left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And the whole human race is being interceded upon. As soon as sin occurred, God began intercession. Not Christ interceding with the Father to hold God's anger at bay, but God interceding with the destructiveness of sin to hold the destructiveness of sin at bay. And he's holding us, giving us a probationary existence, holding us in the grace of his hand to give us an opportunity to say, now, will you let me put you back in harmony? Will you let me pick you up and put you back in harmony with the law of love, in our case, gravity? And while we're here, he sends his son to the top of the building. Evil men throw his son off, and this time God restrains himself and does nothing. And we see, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why haven't you stopped this? And we see what happens. His son dies, not at the hand of his father. And now we are still here. And if we say to God, God, get out of my life. You're always messing with my good times. Would you leave me alone? Eventually God withdraws his hand, stops his intercessions. And what happens? The principles take back over. Boom. There's no life outside of the circle of life. So I love the analogy. Yes, there's one or two more hands.
Yeah, I get it.
Now you get it. Good.
It's intercession.
Okay. I don't think I read those final quotes about why sin will never arise again, did I?
Okay, just,
yes.
Well, one more thing on that one. It seems like to me, this idea of a vengeful God is Satan's, you know, it's his big lie. But who put the same analogy of jumping off the building, whose law is that? Gravity.
Gravity is
God's law.
That's right.
And it's therefore, he is the only one, because it is his law, he's the only one that can take it, say, okay, I'll take it, you know, I'll splatter on the concrete in place of the kids. And so Satan, as I see it, when he got mankind to sin, he figured, I got God in a box. Because either the law works or it doesn't work. But he just didn't understand. He understood God's power, he didn't understand his love.
This is out of Faith I Live By 71. In the final execution of the judgment, it will be seen that no cause for sin exists. when the judge of all the earth shall demand of Satan, why hast thou rebelled against me and robbed me of my subjects of my kingdom? The originator of evil can render no excuse. Every mouth will be stopped and all the hosts of rebellion will be speechless. The whole universe will have become witnesses to the nature and results of sin. The nature and results of sin. In order for sin to never rise again, two things must be convinced of in your mind. One, the nature and character of God. You must be settled in the truth about God, His methods and principles. But the second one is the nature and character of sin must be seen for what it is. Those two elements must be seen for what they are. Okay. And its utter extermination, which in the beginning would have brought fear to angels and dishonor to God, will now vindicate His love and establish His honor before the universe. Never will evil again be manifest. Says the word of God, affliction shall not rise up a second time. Nahum 1:9. A tested and proved creation will never again turn from allegiance to God, whose character has been fully manifested before them. Great Controversy 499. Satan's rebellion was to be a lesson to the universe through all coming ages, a perpetual testimony to the nature of sin and its terrible results. You've got to know what the nature of sin is. See, and people have ascribed to God the elements of sin. The wages of sin is death. And they say the penalty of God is death. So they take the wages of sin and they ascribe them to God, and now God is a source of destruction and death. It's a
What is sin?
Sin is transgression of severing the law of love, breaking that circle of love.
Well, it says sin is the transgression of the law.
What law?
The law is the same as God's character.
Which is
love.
So it's breaching of the principles of love. That's exactly right. Okay. So, the working out of Satan's rule, its effect upon both men and angels, would show what must be the fruit of setting aside the divine authority. It would testify that with the existence of God's government is bound up the well-being of all His creatures He has made. Thus, the history of this terrible experiment of rebellion was to be a perpetual safeguard to all holy beings to prevent them from being deceived as to the nature of transgression, to save them from committing sin and suffering its penalty. Suffering its penalty. Sin's penalty. Not God's penalty. There's a big difference. Remember that other one said explicitly, it is not the penalty of sin. It is God who actively punishes. It's not the inherent penalty of sin. No, the gospel is sin pays its wage. The wage is death. And some would say, and I ask people this, are you telling me that if God would restrain Himself and God would not act to inflict death upon sinners, that those sinners would then live forever? And then Satan was right and says, there's no problem with sin. The only problem is with God. He won't grant us real freedom. If He'd leave us alone, we'd be happy and healthy forever. No, that's the lie. When they put it off on God as the source of death, they're basically saying Satan was right. There's nothing wrong with sin. No, sin destroys. And we have to understand that. Yes?
I agree with that. Fly in that point that I have is the statement about the tree of life. He put the angel there so that they wouldn't eat the tree of life and live forever. How does that fit in the scenario?
I don't know that we know all there is to know about that whole scenario, honestly. I don't know that they would have lived forever. I think that was talking about physiologic benefits of a tree. It was having nothing to do with character. Are you telling me they ate from that tree and Cain could not have killed Abel?
No. Because Ellen White said that they couldn't that there'd be no forever living sinner.
That's right, but he's asking hypothetical if they would have eaten from the tree.
If the scripture says, we need to block the way for the tree.
So there won't be an immortal sinner, right.
So there will not be an immortal sinner.
And what I understand that to mean is we block away from the way to the tree so they won't go on perpetually physiologically, that they won't age, their bodies won't degrade. Not that they actually will have immortality as God has immortality. The tree of life prevented the physical body from degrading, as I understand it. I still think Abel would have been able to have been murdered by Cain.
Right.
So death would have still come.
Yeah.
Because once you remove the principles of beneficent giving, remember you read the book, The Lord of the Flies?
Yeah, I know.
You know the book?
Yeah.
Okay, what happened there? Okay, I think the world still goes into chaos and they still kill themselves. So even though they have access to the tree of life, everyone will still end up dead. Because without love, it's all selfishness. And selfishness is like a virus. That's what selfishness is. You want to see the two principles? The AIDS virus is a great one. What does a virus do? Virus takes over the machinery of the cells and tells the cells, more me. Me, 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 more of me. And if nothing stops it, the virus eventually kills the host and kills itself because there's nothing left to feed on. That's what sin is. Sin would eventually kill itself anyway, even if they had access to the tree of life. The tree of life is only for their physical health. I don't think it had anything to do with their spiritual health.
Understood. Spiritual.
Yes.
Where does hellfire come from?
Isaiah 33, 14 and 15, it says, the sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling grips the godless. Who can dwell with the consuming fire? Who can dwell with the eternal burning? He who walks righteously and keeps his hand from murder, bribe, and extortion is the one who lives in the fire. The hellfire is the fire of God's presence. Those who are righteous are transformed, as Moses, when he walked into God's presence, comes down radiating this fire. He is not burned. He doesn't have third-degree problems on his face. But the children of Israel, as he comes off the mountain, are cowering back in agony. It was actually painful to them to see this reflected glory coming off the face of Moses, because in their conscious guilt, they could not tolerate the purity of heavenly light. And so the fire that brings agony to the soul is when God reveals himself. This fire of truth, this fire of love, this fire of righteousness burns through the lies that people have in their minds and brings to conviction their wickedness. And this is what Paul means also, the same principle, when he says, those who do you wickedly, do good unto them, and you will heap burning coals upon their head. He's speaking to this principle. When you've done somebody wrong, and that person still does graciously to you, how do you feel in their presence? It's not comfortable, is it? Until you somehow set that thing right, it's not comfortable. Now think, magnify that principle appropriately for God's holiness and the wicked's wickedness. How uncomfortable and agonizing will it be for them to be in his presence, since they have not been brought back into unity with him? This is the fire that I think causes the agony and why some suffer longer. And then there's another fire that comes afterwards, for which the elements melt in the fervent heat and everything is recreated over on the earth. Yes.
When I first started studying this 20 years ago, my wife will tell you, I said, hey, this is not kosher Adventism, so forth. But over the years, I have not found anything that I think that you've said today that cannot be found, for one, in the Bible, and secondly, in Ellen White's writings. And like I said, if you have the Adventist Bible commentary, go back and study the book of Romans and the comments there. There have always been some wise virgins.
Now, in closing, I'd like to just... It was said earlier that a young man had never heard any of those things about payment and so forth being taught in the church. Had anybody... If you've ever heard the things that other gospel, the one I disavow, if you've ever heard that from being taught in our church anywhere, raise your hand. Okay, I think more than three-fourths of the people in this room have raised their hand. It is ubiquitous in the church. And I think we have the privilege and the opportunity of sharing the truth. Remember Christ's commission, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. And we have this privilege of going forth to take the truth about God to the world. And we need to close in prayer.
Amen.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not like Satan has alleged you to be. That rather than using all of your power to force beings in the universe to do it your way, you granted such freedom that you allowed your creatures to abuse and kill you. You could have stopped it at any second, but you chose to love rather than act to promote self. Amazing. That is not our natural way, Lord. We are infected with the disease of selfishness. We haven't trusted you. We have all kinds of distortions in our minds about you. We ask that your Holy Spirit be poured out to cleanse our minds from the misunderstandings, to bring us back to trust, and then pour your love, yourself, your character, into our hearts and minds. It will be no longer I that live, but Christ lives in us. That we might see you soon, face to face. Give us the ability to take this message to the world, this gospel which is to lighten the world for your coming, the truth about your character of love. Open the channels, remove the obstacles, and provide the resources that this message can go forward. We pray in your holy name.